Now you'll turn with me again, please, to the Acts of the Apostles and to the chapter 7. We will be turning also to Hebrews 11 again, and making reference to events in Exodus chapter 2. We'll be all through the scriptures, but the theme will be the same. And as you can see from the order of service before you, we intend to speak today on the making of the man, or the making of Moses. What is it that set him apart in his usefulness for the Lord? Let's just seek the Lord in prayer now at this stage. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in Christ our Saviour, in all of the benefits of God that are ours through him. We ask now that as we gather once more in thy name, to consider the word of God and to preach its truth, that we might be earnest in our studies and in our devotions to the Lord, that we might truly be those good workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the scriptures of truth, and all that the blessing of God might rest upon the study and the preaching of the gospel today, that we might find ourselves encouraged in our faith, built up in love and devotion for Christ, invigorated in the gospel to go and to share it once more with others, that we might in all things seek to live and move and have our being in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask for help now in the preaching and hearing of thy word, that again all things may be to the glory of him who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask these things in our Saviour's wondrous and his precious name. Amen. Amen. Moses could quite possibly and quite rightly be called one of the greatest men in the entire history of the world. And yet it has to be recognized that he did not become a great man overnight. It was a life of intimacy with the Lord that made him into the man that he was. It's not the growth of a day, but that long process of going on to perfection. His character was developed under the shaping hand of God, and as much as God's hand was upon Moses, so we recognize that his hand is equally upon us. And just as Moses was fashioned for a specific task, so God in his grace is molding and shaping us for the work that he would have us to do. And so what we want to do this evening is take a step back and to see the hand of God developing and shaping this man's life. When we read of Moses in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7, we read that Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And when we compare that scripture, that he died at the age of 120, with the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, we discover that the life of Moses falls very neatly into three periods of 40 years. He spent 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, learning to be something. And then, at the age of 40, we read in Acts 7:23, that when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and then following that, of course, his exit from Egypt and into hiding, he spent the next 40 years in the desert of Midian, realizing that he was nothing. And then he spent the final 40 years of his life on the road from Egypt to Canaan, proving that God was everything. And we want to take those three divisions that are offered to us in the scripture and see how the Lord has shaped and molded his servant for this great task. 40 years thinking he was something. The next 40 years realizing he was nothing. And the final 40 realizing that God was everything. So his first 40 years we see him as a student. And it's wonderful to realize that the God of salvation is also the God of providence. Providence, of course, is that work of God whereby he preserves all his creatures, that he is active in everything that happens in this world and brings all things to their appointed end. In other words, God works all things according to his pleasure. Men like to think today that the issues of life lie wholly in their own power. But there's one behind the scenes who, according to Daniel, doeth according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And nowhere in all of history is this truth more strikingly illustrated than in the circumstances attending to the birth and the preservation of Moses. The divine fingerprints are all over the story. This young babe that was born under the threat of death is delivered by the faith and the ingenuity of his parents. His life is wonderfully spared. You know the story. How the little babe in its wicker basket afloat upon the river Nile, that the cry of this helpless babe touches the heart of the Egyptian princess. And God is at work in the birth of Moses. It's God, of course, who formed the little child in his mother's womb and safely delivered him into this world. God was at work in the little basket that kept him afloat upon the river. When you think about it, at that moment of history, God's entire plan for triumphing over Israel, over evil and over Egypt, God's entire plan rested on a little babe floating down the Nile River in a little basket. And the providential hand of God, of course, is seen in the life of Pharaoh's daughter, who under the control of God went down to the river at just a time and to just a place in order to discover the babe Moses. There are no chance happenings in a world that's presided over by the living God. He is in absolute control. He's working out everything according to his sovereign purposes. And what's the end result? Well, the very Pharaoh who wanted to execute Moses is compelled to give him board and lodging and education. He's going to give it to the very man who will accomplish the very thing that Pharaoh is trying to prevent. Is it any wonder that we read in the Psalms that he who sits in the heavens laughs at the folly of men? So Moses will spend his first 40 years serving under that Egyptian bureaucracy. Some scholars believe that Moses was being groomed to be the next Pharaoh. To us it seems that Egypt is the least likely place for God to start his training of a leader, but God's ways are not our ways. And Moses is well trained. He will be trained spiritually. What godly parents young Moses had. Parents who did not fear the king's command. Parents who showed courage to stand against Pharaoh, who of course is a picture of the devil. They were running the risk of being called unconventional or uncooperative. Can be difficult being the only dedicated Christian family in an area. And as a result, many Christian parents have lowered their standards and compromised their convictions in order to please their children. And as the children are growing up, the parents are growing down, but not Amram or Jochebed. When they had important choices to make, to obey the edict of the king to destroy their children, they refused. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Their faith was willing to risk the wrath of the king. And their love devised an ingenious way of evading the terrible command. And the result? Moses has the benefit of a godly home. Of course, when Moses is discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, his sister is nearby. And she suggests that a Hebrew nursemaid be found for him. And his mother is called for. And I have no doubt that the influence of that mother's life upon his life more than counteracted all of the later adverse elements of his Egyptian education. Moses learned 2 vitally important lessons from his parents. He learned to have faith in God. And I have no doubt that those godly influences left an indelible impression upon his character. He learned to have faith in God. He learned what it was to have a fearless courage that was willing to risk the wrath of the king. Because later in his life he will show a similar courage. You read in Hebrews 11:27 that he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Where do you think he learned that from? His godly parents. His early education will not be forgotten. And what comfort and what challenge that brings to our hearts. It encourages us who have children to train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now much about life in the Egyptian palace would not be conducive to godliness, yet he never forgot his early spiritual training. He was well trained spiritually. And he would be trained morally. If you look at what it says in Exodus 2 and verse 10, it says the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I have drew him out of the water. When the parents had to eventually bring Moses to Pharaoh's daughter to be brought up as a young Egyptian prince, delicately fed and scrupulously clean and continually waited upon hand and foot, the palace of Pharaoh was renowned for its loose morals, to be devoid of any helpful spiritual influences. This is the last place we would have sent the young Moses for training. Soft beds and rich food do not seem to be ideal training for the arduous nomadic lifestyle of the desert that he would later have to endure. And yet we find that when God will train his man, he does not always keep him in isolation and seclusion. He puts him in a place where his faith can be tried, where temptations might assault him and tribulations beat upon him in order to develop his character. He is taught spiritually and morally and academically. Stephen said in Acts 7:22, he gives us an insight into the education of Moses. He says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Tradition says that Moses attended the great university of his day in Heliopolis. And as a student, he became versed in all of the wisdom and science of Egypt. As a statesman, he was endowed with great and unique powers of oratory. He had been trained with military wisdom. And as a soldier, Josephus, the historian, affirms that he was mighty in his achievements. So Moses emerges from his study with a razor-sharp mind. And while we know it's true that God has often been pleased to use men that have been denied such opportunities, yet how much more can be achieved through those who are willing to give their great mental powers into the hands of God to be used at His disposal? Yes, we know that not many wise are called, but does the church and the world not know, owe an incalculable debt to men like Moses and Paul, men that God endowed with great intellect to be used for His glory? God has overruled in His education. He has been trained spiritually and morally and academically. And during those first 40 years where he was learning to be something, yet in the midst of it all, in his heart, he was ill at ease. His early training could not be forgotten. And with the passing of time, a consciousness began to arise in him, a knowledge that God was going to use him for something more. A destiny lay before him that would see him leave the courts of Egypt and become a deliverer and the judge of the children of Israel. When he begins to feel this calling on his life, how will he act? Where will he go? What will he do? Hebrews 11 told that story for us. When we're told of the things that Moses refused and rejected, things that he left behind in order to become this man that God was calling him to be. In verse 24 of Hebrews 11, we find that he's going to leave behind the world's prestige. When he was come to years, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He elected to go back to his own people. Now, he didn't make the decision rashly or quickly. Verse 26 says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ. It means to account. In other words, he's balancing things. He's going to consider the evidence and he's going to make a decision based upon it. And so he looked at the wealth of the Egyptians and the poverty of the Hebrews. He looked at the power of Egypt and the weakness of Israel. He looked at the reality of Pharaoh and then the prophecy of the Messiah. And all of the time he's judging and balancing and deliberating. And when it comes time to choose, he chose consciously and definitely, and he has come to the conclusion that it's better to be reproached for Christ than to have every treasure that the world has to offer, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The Savior, of course, would speak in the Gospels of the one who would seek to gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Where's the profit? Oh, to be able to say with the hymn writer, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou henceforth my all must be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. He turned his back upon the world's prestige and upon the world's pleasures, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Never let it be said that there is no pleasure in sin. There is great pleasure in sin, but it is only for a season. It's only for a season. Moses could have lived in that palace and could have had everything that he wanted, all the goodies that he wanted, all the women that he wanted, all the money that he wanted, all the power that he wanted, all the authorities that he wanted. He could have had it all. Yet God has told him to go to those Israelite slaves and assign himself unto them. That's the choice that he had to make, to stay and to sin, or to go and to obey. He could have had prestige. He could have had pleasure. He could have had prosperity. But he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now Egypt was a wealthy nation. The discovery of the tomb of Tutankhamun has produced some of the greatest treasures ever discovered from the ancient world. And Moses, as a member of Pharaoh's court, would have had all of the wealth of that ancient world. Yet he turned his back upon it, because he considered thy faith, the gaining of Christ, to be an eternal riches and not an earthly one. You think of men like C.T. Studd, who labored for God on the mission field, giving away a personal fortune to serve Christ. Men like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who left behind a lucrative medical profession in Harley Street, London, to become a minister of an insignificant church in South Wales. Moses relinquished a present good and the world's gifts and offers for a prospective future that he decided would be far better. He yearned for heaven's best. And those first 40 years of his life were spent as a student. The second 40 years, we see Moses as a shepherd. He has had to leave Egypt in a hurry. He has not become the deliverer in the way that he thought he would be. He slew an Egyptian. He realizes that his cover is blown. He has to leave town in a hurry, and he finds himself tending sheep now in the backside of the desert. 40 years he spends there. If Moses had been a member of a local church, he would have been appointed to leadership right away. Such was his authority and his qualifications, but then God's ways are not our ways. He spent 4 decades in the wilderness before his public ministry would begin. 40 years he waited. Oh, when we're tempted to grow impatient about God's timetable for our life, remember Moses. He spent 2 years of preparation for every year of service. The first part of his training was certainly valuable. The second part was indispensable. In the schools of men, he passed from the lower to the higher. In the school of God, he's going to move from the higher to the lower, because he has more lessons to learn. He's going to learn the lesson of humility. You see, at the moment, with all of his training, he's too strong for the Lord to use. He's too strong, too willful. In Exodus 2 and verse 11, we're told that it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. When he was grown in power and influence and prestige, he has grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that. Let me just share something here. If you're doing something and you have to look this way and that to see who's watching, don't be doing it. It's only leading you into sin. He looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. If Moses was planning to free the Hebrews by killing the Egyptians one man at a time, he was in for a shock. Because he's going to discover the very next day that the Egyptians are only part of the problem. The Hebrew people themselves couldn't get along with one another. And here he is, still too immature for the Lord to use, so God is going to take him away for 40 years. Oh, the Lord is not in a hurry to prepare his instruments. He prefers quality at all costs. When you think even of our Savior's lifetime, between that first expression of a sense of his call at the age of 12 to the beginning of his public ministry, 20 years have almost elapsed. The Apostle Paul, upon his conversion, spent 3 years of solitude in the Arabian desert. And here's Moses spending one third of his life at the far side of the desert. We live in a day where the common practice is to rush new converts into Christian activities without ever really giving serious inquiry into their fitness for the task. Oh, give them something to do. Give them a Sunday school class to teach. Get them to speak to the young people. Perhaps what they need more than public ministry is times of private meditation upon the Lord. Moses has to learn humility. He has grown too much in strength for the Lord to use. He has to learn intimacy with God. In this place of retirement from public view, in this place of seclusion, Moses gets to know God. It's in this desert experience that we read in Exodus 33 and 11 that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Is this not a critical requirement of every servant of the Lord? To spend time alone with God. To take time to be holy. To speak oft with thy Lord. How we need to spend more time alone with God. He learned to be humble. He learned how to be intimate with God. He learned of his own inadequacy. Those first 40 years produced within him a self-confidence. And now by the time the desert experience has finished, he's a changed man. We'll come to him in a little while at the burning bush, where he sees that wonderful vision of God, God's very presence there before him. And Moses will learn that in spite of his privileged past, he was only a common bush. And any greatness in Moses would be the result of the divine indwelling of God in his life. These are the essential qualifications for the service of God. Unshod feet and a bowed head. Broken on a contrite heartbeat. We have to realize that without the Lord we can do nothing. If we're brought to that place where we feel our inadequacy, we're compelled to cry out, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Well, as the poet said, how ready is that man to go whom God hath never sent? And how timorous, diffident, and slow God's chosen instrument. So we've seen Moses spend those first 40 years as a student, the second 40 as a shepherd in the desert, the third 40 They see him as the servant of God. His years of probation are over. He emerges from the shadows as the servant of God and the leader of his people. And it's interesting to note that his greatest achievements for God took place after he was 80 years of age. Today the spotlight is upon the youth. Yet how comforting and how challenging to older believers to be reminded from history that the years of our greatest fruitfulness may yet be ahead of us. And what a task he was chosen to do, to lead the people of God. Could any task be more difficult or challenging than caring for the people of God, to be an under-shepherd for the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, there will be tests in his future. There will be tests of his faith when he comes to the Red Sea, when he's surrounded on all sides by the mountains and the water, and the Egyptians are coming up hard behind him, brought into that cul-de-sac with no way out, to have his faith tried, to hear the cry of the people, "Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Oh, to be able to stand fast and say, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Oh, his faith will be tried, and his ambition will be tried. And God's holy anger was kindled against Israel because of their idolatry. Moses came down from the mountain, the people were given over to idolatry. You know what the Lord said to Moses? "Let me alone that my wrath wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." God was suggesting that he would start again through Moses. Oh, but what selflessness and what concern for the glory of God and the welfare of his people when Moses prayed for God to hold his hand, to withhold the wrath, to have mercy upon his people. You see, he wasn't thinking of himself. He wasn't trying to get ahead. His eyes were fixed on the glory of God. There'd be tests of faith and tests of ambition. There'd be tests of jealousy. We read in Numbers 11, there ran a young man and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Mahad do prophesy in the camp." And Joshua, his right-hand man, said to Moses, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." He's afraid that they're undermining Moses. They're challenging his authority. Moses was not of the jealous kind. He said, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets." Is it possible to be jealous in the service of God? Yes, it is. That one could be more gifted than. That one's ministry is more blessed than what yours appears to be. Of course it's possible. There are lessons to be learned. There are difficulties to overcome. What a tragedy, of course, that he sinned. Reminding us that the best of men are only men at best. Great though Moses was, he forfeited the privilege of entering the promised land when he disobeyed God, when he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Yes, his sin was forgiven, but the consequences remained. And there would be no reversal. The answer came from the Lord, "Speak no more unto me of this matter." There he is at 120 years of age, great warrior of the faith, with undimmed eyes and unimpaired physical powers. He's still in his strength. And the Lord takes him on his final journey up the slopes of Mount Nebo, over against Jericho. And he views the land before them that the Lord had promised Israel. And I'm sure his eyes were filled with tears with the knowledge that he would not set foot in that land And yet we see him as he bows his head to the righteous decree of God, and we read, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, and God buried him. But you know, that's not the end of the story. Because when you come to the Gospels, you read in the account of the Mount of Transfiguration of two that met with the Lord Jesus, Elijah and Moses, in the Promised Land. And the subject that they discussed was of the greater deliverance than what Israel enjoyed from Egypt. Moses did enter the Promised Land, and he entered it in the company of none other than the Lord of glory himself, with glory wrapped around on the hills he never trod, and spoke of the strife that won our life with the incarnate Son of God. There is a sense in which the experience of Moses is the experience of us all, that our highest hopes and aspirations are not always filled upon earth, but beyond, in the land of greatest fulfillment, in the glory and presence of God. So we have seen how the Lord would shape his life and use him for that great work. And God willing, we'll come back again next week and look at some of the finer details. We've given an overview of his life. We've spanned 120 years and 40 minutes. But we're going to come back and look at various aspects of that. And may the Lord be pleased to train us and to use us for the work of his kingdom also. The Lord bless his word to our hearts.